Why don't we pray for ourselves and for our children as they head out. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of children that you've blessed us with as a church. We thank you for the privilege of those of us who are parents to bring our children up in the knowledge and the fear of you. Lord, we pray at this time that they would be blessed by you, that they'd be encouraged to know you more and more. We also pray for ourselves, Lord, that we would give our minds and our hearts to your word, that we would see for ourselves this most important question and the relevance of it for us today. Amen. If you could keep that Bible passage open. Does anyone need a Bible, please shout and James will bring you one now. Okay. What's the most important question that you could ever ask? What's the most important question you could ever ask? Millions today think the most important question they can ever ask is, who am I? Teenagers, people in their 20s, people going through midlife crisis are asking that same question, who am I? What about this? Will you marry me? Many men, I expect, have asked that question of their then girlfriends, hopefully now wives. Is that the most important question? An international bestseller of books designed to make you both wealthier and wiser, he goes against the grain of education when he says the marks of wisdom is not found in someone's answers, but in the questions that they ask. And he quotes an old proverb. He says, judge a man by his question rather than his answers. Judge a man by his questions rather than his answers. And so he goes on to list what he considers the 21 most important questions that you could ever ask. Here's a little sample. Am I happy? Good place to start, isn't it? Do I feel good? Do I like my job? How meaningful is my job? How can I get better at what I'm doing? How can I help one person today? Now, millions would agree that these indeed are the 21 most important questions you could ever ask. That's why he's an international bestseller. But there's an even greater book, an even greater best-selling book that doesn't list the 21 most important questions, but the single most important question that anybody, anywhere, at any time could ever ask. And it's a question that it's at the heart of that Bible reading that Tony brought to us today. Now, answering this question and from this book won't make you wealthier in financial monetary terms, I assure you of that. But it will most certainly make you wiser. For this book doesn't go into the kind of the millions of copies sold, but at present day is about 5 billion. And in it we have that answer to the single most important question. Here it is. Here's the most important question we could ever ask. How can I have a relationship with God? How can I have a relationship with my Maker before I die? To the person on the pavement, it goes something like this. How do I get to heaven? It's really the same question. Now, you might think that's some ivory tower academic question, but it's not. Because it has to be answered by every single one of us here today and everybody out there as well. This is not just to be debated amongst philosophers and professors, but to be considered by you and I this morning. And it needs to be considered by us today because whether we choose to acknowledge it or not, we are all on a journey heading for a meeting with our Maker. Friends, one day you will meet God face to face. No ifs, no buts, no get-out clauses. We will all face our Maker one day. We all have an appointment, a divine appointment. As one of the Bible writers, a letter to the Hebrews, writes, he says, man is destined to die. Well, we all agree with that. We see evidence of it, don't we? Man is destined to die once and then to face God in judgment. friends, we will meet God, which is why we truly need to consider the most important question. How can I have a relationship with God now before it's too late, before I meet him in judgment? And this judgment is not in a human court with a judge wearing a wig where you may be debating a parking ticket or two. No, this judge is God himself, the divine judge. And it'd be not in a human court, but in the heavenly courtroom. Friends, that is where each one of us is heading. And as we stand in the dock, the question we're going to be asked is not, did you go to church? Nor will the question be, did you once profess faith in Jesus? No, the question we will be asked is, on that last day, were you worshipping Jesus then? Were you in a right relationship with God before it was too late through Jesus, through my son Jesus? That's the question the divine judge is going to ask us. And the reason it is so important is because eternity rests upon our answer. You see, if we're found wanting, if we're found to not be in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus before it's too late, we will face eternal condemnation. It's a place the Bible calls hell, a place of eternal punishment. But if we are found to be in relationship with God through Christ, if we've professed faith in him on our final day, then eternal joy, eternal bliss, that place of abundance that we sing about, that place of blessing, is ours. That's why the answer to this most important question matters so much. We're kind of used to questionnaires, aren't we? I bought for £5, bargain, a new windscreen wiper from Halfords. I bought it online so I could get an even cheaper price. They even fitted it for me, free of charge. Took him 30 seconds, but would have taken me half an hour, I'm sure. And the moment I've picked up the product and it's been scanned through the checkout, there's an email in my inbox asking me what I thought of the customer service. And I could tick a box between 1 and 5. 1 is it was rubbish, 5 it was fantastic. We used to kind of questionnaires, aren't we, and tick box stuff. But you see, if we think we can just tick a box with God, you know, yeah, tick a mental box of, yeah, I know Jesus, I go to church. I know Jesus, yeah. Then we're going to be found wanting. Because Jesus looks into our very hearts. He sees our innermost thoughts, our desires. He sees our wrong thoughts, our wrong actions, our good thoughts, our good actions. We will be found wanting if we simply think we can get away ticking a box like a questionnaire when it comes to answering that most important question. So hopefully you can begin to see why this most important question, how do I have a relationship with my Maker before it's too late, is so important. But you see, behind that most important question is a most important problem. Here's the problem: ourselves. The problem is me and my sin. I'm a rebel before God. I'm an anarchist fighting for my own cause, not God's. Our heads, our hearts, our hands are truly corrupt. We are sinners out of sync with our Maker. Sure, to differing degrees. We might not be the Al-Qaeda guy who had a price tag on his head and he was shot by a US missile. But we're not perfect. We really are not as good as we perhaps make ourselves out to be. We offend God with our wrong thoughts. How often do we just see people as someone else to further my own gain or my own cause? We offend God with our wrong affections, craving the created stuff more than our Creator himself. We offend God with our wrong actions, that short fuse that explodes on a regular basis, that one too many drink that I seem to have each day. And because God is perfect, because God is unstained by human sin, He cannot come into the presence of sinners like you and I. We have a real problem on our hands. Imagine an apple for a moment, and you've taken a bite out of it, but then for one reason or another you've left it on the side for 5 minutes. What does that apple look like? What does that little bit of flesh look like when you come back to it? It's going brown. And you take a few more bites into it, and actually you realise that this apple is rotten to the core. It's just foul. There's maggots in it. It's grim. Okay, there might be the odd nice bit of fleshy bit that's nice on the outside, but the heart of that apple is grim. Friends, that's like our hearts, which is why God cannot come into our presence with our sin without destroying us. We are like those apples. And so before we go any further, we have to acknowledge our guilty state before God. Oh, sure, before others, we might come out okay. We might do that looking around the room and go, well, I'm better than that person. I'm certainly better than them. But before God, there's none of that. We must acknowledge our guilt, our sin, before we can come up with an answer that's acceptable to the most important question. Sometimes we like to play the victim card, don't we? We all know the kind of the crisis that we're going through. You know, inflation's what, 10-11%? Food prices. We had been out of Aldi for a week and the milk price had gone up by 20p. Your petrol, okay, it's coming down a bit, but it's still sky high, isn't it? And we like to play the victim and say it's our stupid government. It's the government's fault. It's not my fault. And it's as if we can't alter our own spending habits accordingly. We simply play the victim game. But friends, we can't play the victim before God. We can't start blame shifting before God. He won't allow it. God will hold you and me accountable for our sin. So we have to see the most important problem, our sin, before we can answer the most important question. Now, for the people in the first century, people living in the Bible lands, that question, what's my greatest problem, wasn't something that needed to be considered or debated. You could do the survey and probably everyone would say, sin is my greatest problem. And they'd be right. They didn't need persuading of their sin. But what they did need persuading of was what was the right answer to that question. How can I be right with my Maker? That's the answer that they were debating. And from the first century to today, lots of people who acknowledge their sin look in all the wrong places for the answer. Can we have the first few verses of Acts 15 back up on screen, everyone, please? If you've got a Bible, look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, that first sentence that was read to us. Because here we see an example of the wrong solution. The wrong solution to the question of how can I be right with God? Here's a group of people who've come down from Jerusalem, in the heart of kind of Jewish territory, into the heart of Gentile territory, big Roman city, Antioch, and they've come into the church. And they're insisting that Gentile Christians could not be saved unless they first became a Jew physically, unless they went through the snip of circumcision. These people are saying they can have their sin forgiven, they can have their relationship with God restored, only if they follow our Jewish practices. They were saying that Jesus is not sufficient to have their sin forgiven. Knowing Jesus isn't enough to have a relationship with God before I die. It's a good start, but you've got to add to it various religious practices like circumcision and observance of the Jewish laws. So they'd say things like, well, faith in Jesus is good, but you also mustn't eat any pork. Faith in Jesus is good, but you must not do any work whatsoever on the Sabbath. Faith in Jesus is good, but you can't mix certain cloths together to make your clothes. Faith in Jesus is good, but you've got to do some offering of religious sacrifices as well. And such wrong thinking was becoming widespread. For when Paul and Barnabas left Antioch to go to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles and the church leaders there to discuss this very question, they met more people who were thinking exactly the same. Can we have verse 5 up on screen, Umang? Look at verse 5. Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, that's the religious rulers of the day, they stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." This is no small matter in some tiny backwater of the world. This is going to have significant implications globally. This is a massive, immense issue. We can clearly see the issue if we ask a number of questions. Has Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary to win your salvation, to forgive your sin, to put you in a right relationship with God? Has he done enough, or are we partly saved through grace, but we need a top-up of some good religious practices like coming to church? Or if we go back into that law court scenario, into the legal setting, am I justified by faith alone or through a mix of grace and law, faith and works? You see, this is no ivory tower issue for the philosophers and the professors. No, this is the very heart of the gospel at stake. Are we made right with God through faith in Jesus alone, or do I need to supplement it with some good religious work? This is a high-level error that needed a once-for-all top-down answer from the apostles. And so they all gathered there in Jerusalem, along with Paul and Barnabas, for this first church committee meeting. Now, Marmite. What's the advert? What's the slogan for Marmite? Claire? That's it? Love it. Or hate it? Let's do a quick survey. Who loves Marmite? Shocking. Hates? Yeah. Now, committee meetings can be a bit like that. We either love them or we hate them. There's no kind of I can endure it. It's a love or a hate. But this was one church committee meeting, the first one, that really did matter. This is one where it would have been great to have been at, and certainly to hear the answer that they come up with. So let's look at the right solution then. What is the right solution to that most important question? How can I be right with God? Can we get verse 7 to 11 up on screen? After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And if you're going to take down one verse from today's talk, take this one. Verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So Peter is first up to kind of to the stand, if you like, to talk at this committee meeting. And he recounts his own recent experience that you can read back in chapter 10. There, Peter understood from the vision that God has no favorites. God shows no partiality. Both Jew and Gentile alike can come on equal footing into God's presence by faith in Jesus. Or as he says in verse 9, look at verse 9, he shows no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles. But would you look at verse 8? And can someone tell me, how do we know that God shows no distinction? How do we know that God shows no distinction from verse 8? He gave the Holy Spirit to both. You remember, just as it came upon the Jews at Pentecost, in exactly the same way it came upon the Gentiles in Antioch, with Cornelius in Caesarea. So God shows no distinction. And then he says, verse 10, he says, look, We who are Jewish by background, we haven't obtained salvation by religious practices. Look, we couldn't even do it ourselves. We couldn't follow the law. We got stuck at the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, we're stuffed, he says. So why on earth are you expecting these Gentiles, everybody else, to follow the ways that you could not bear? Stop putting God to the test, he says. So Peter concludes, he says, no. And here's the heart of the matter. Here's the answer to the most important question. Verse 11, we believe it is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone that we will be saved, just as they are. Grace and faith level us. We all come equally broken before God. We can all be equally saved, whatever our background. There's no distinction. My favourite comedy is Only Fools and Horses, and I can quite happily watch the reruns and the reruns, and I think I've even got all the DVD collection. And towards the end, one of my favourite episodes is where Del Boy has been, and Trotters Independent Traders Company has been declared bankrupt, and Del Boy, as the managing director, is now unable to trade. But his brother Rodney is able to. The problem with Rodney is he's a bit as thick as two short planks. He just doesn't quite get it. And so there's this lovely scene in their flat where Del Boy is doing everything he can to kind of drop the hints to Rodney that he could take over the trading company. You know, with Del Boy in the background, but Rodney would be on paper the managing director. And he just doesn't get it. And time again, Del Boy is just saying, what about you, Rodney? And then eventually, the light bulb comes on and Rodney goes, I've got it. I could become the managing director. Now, this whole point about no distinction between Jew and Gentile, it's a bit like that. The people kept needing it to be told to them again and again because they kept going back to a default is we've got to do some religious practices. What verse have we got up? Have a look at verse 8, verse 9 and verse 11. Because three times there, Peter says, no distinction, no favoritism. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. God makes no distinction between us and them. Peter, in effect, kind of says, look, if you're going to blame someone why it is that we've brought the good news to the Gentiles, don't blame me. Take it to God. He's the one who gave me this vision in the first place. He's the one who gave us the Great Commission to take the gospel to all nations. It's not me. Blame God. And actually, once you start blaming God, you're probably not going to come out particularly well. God will act to ensure that his Great Commission comes to pass. God will act to make sure that Jew and Gentile alike will come to him only on the basis of faith. He will ensure that his kingdom is indeed multi-age, multi-ethnic, multiracial, because it's his mission, and his mission is unstoppable. Well, after Peter, the next up to speak are Paul and Barnabas. Can we get verse 12 up on screen? What's their testimony? Well, it's exactly the same. God shows no distinction. The miracles that authenticated the gospel for the Jews is the miracles that God did amongst the Gentiles as well. Guess what? No favoritism. So 2/3 of the way through the council summary, here's what we've got. Both Peter and Paul and Barnabas, arguing from their own experiences what they've seen, are all saying the same thing. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's irrelevant. Everyone is saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Well, the final person to speak at the council is James. And guess what? He is in full agreement with all that Peter and Paul and Barnabas have said. But James doesn't argue from experience. He goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to the kind of God's prior voice through the prophets. We can see that there in verse 16 and 17. This is effectively what James is saying. God has always had a plan to bring Jew and Gentile together into his kingdom. God was going to rebuild his kingdom, and it would be a united kingdom from people of all nations. Verse 17, that kingdom would include the remnant of faithful Jews as well as believing Gentiles. And James says that's what we've been seeing before our very eyes. What we've seen is exactly what the prophet said would happen when the king comes, when Jesus comes. So the final summary then, post James's input, is there is no need for Gentiles to first become Jews physically in order to be right with God. Simply by believing in the cross-shaped work of Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike can come into the kingdom of God. We can see that in verse 19, where we've got the council's decision. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So that's also our answer to our most important question. How can I be right with God? Not by any religious works, but through faith in Christ alone. Well, all done and dusted, we might think. You know, the council have come to the right decision. They can all pack up their bags and go home. But it doesn't quite end there, does it? Because as anyone who's been on a committee meeting knows, there's always that AOB. What does AOB stand for? Any other business. And we've got some any other business here in verse 20. But it's not a kind of a peripheral, insignificant AOB like most committee meetings today. Now, this is a really fundamental point. Look there at verse 20. It's a but. But we should write to them to abstain, this is to the Gentiles, to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. That might sound a bit odd. Has the council, having just agreed that it's through faith alone in Christ alone that we can have a relationship with God, have they now gone backwards? Have they said, well, actually, there's a few works you've got to do. Not eating food polluted by idols, not eating meat that's been strangled, and keeping yourself clear of sexual immorality. Well, no. No, this is not a kind of a, this is how we are saved. This is out of respect for their Jewish brothers and sisters. Those who are Gentile, who don't have hang-ups with some of these things, out of love, out of respect for their now fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, must abstain from these things. Because for the Jews who are now Christians, who've had the law of Moses read each Sunday or each Saturday in the synagogues, they've got sensitive consciences. It does matter to them about what's before them on their plate, how the meat's been prepared. And so out of love and out of respect for them, for their fellow Christians, the council say, we urge you to abstain from these. It's not that you're saved by doing these. No, the council's made that perfectly clear already. But out of your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, we urge you to do this. And in case it needs reinforcing, this freedom that Christ brings to people's lives is not a freedom for sexual immorality of any kind. Whether then, if it was going to the shrine prostitutes at a local pagan temple, or as we might think today, that if it's mutual and consenting, we can do it, whatever we please. What's the harm? No. Our freedom in Christ is not a freedom to commit sexual immorality. So for us today, while this issue about food strangled and food offered to idols, maybe that's not relevant to us. The principle is important, though. Our love and respect for our fellow brothers and sisters who Christ died for may well lead us to abstain from certain practices at certain times. Alcohol would be a current example. Your freedom in Christ allows you to enjoy in moderation, and I stress that, alcoholic drinks. You don't have to be a Christian. It's not a case of faith in Jesus and I don't drink. That's not right at all. But that doesn't mean that you should always assert your freedom and drink. Where we lived in New Zealand, we lived in the city of Auckland. And in our particular area, there was a really high proportion of alcoholism and alcohol-related issues in families. In some cases, we'd be ministering to kids who had alcohol-fetal syndrome. And one of our elders who would be regularly ministering to these families would often go to the family house on the Sunday morning, you know, and they'd be normally coming to church. And he'd be greeted with this scene of kind of bodies laid out everywhere and just drink bottles all over the floor. Absolutely comatose families. And so because he and his wife saw firsthand the effects of alcoholism, they made a conscious decision to not have any alcohol themselves. Now, I personally quite like a beer or a glass of wine sometimes with a meal, but when they would come over to ours for dinner, we'd put it away. I wouldn't want to offend my brother and sister, who Christ has died for, by putting a bottle of wine or a beer on the table. I was quite happy in my freedom to drink orange juice. So there's the council's decision to the most important question. Our sin can only be forgiven through Christ alone, through faith alone, but in love for my fellow brothers and sisters, there may be certain practices that I abstain from. My faith, if you like, will show itself. It's not that ticking in the box thing that we looked at earlier. No, my faith will show itself, and one of the ways it will show itself is in how I love my brother and sister in Christ. If you've been a Christian a while, probably most of this is really familiar to you. You've probably heard it repeated through your Christian life. We're saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so you might be tempted to ignore today's message and think, well, it's for somebody else. Well, if that's you, pay close attention, because you in particular are in great danger. Because you see, while in our heads we know that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, how quickly we can start adding things to it. Adding some of our own works, church attendance, baptism, confirmation, taking the Lord's Supper, evangelism, my role in church. We can subconsciously think that some of these good things actually begin to earn my salvation. They're the additives that we need to top up our lacking faith, we might think. But you see, the moment we begin to think we add something to Christ's work, we subtract from Christ's work. Because what we're saying is Christ's death wasn't sufficient. His death was good, but it didn't pay for all my sin. I need to top up with some religious works, which is absolute nonsense. So I want you to pause for a moment. What might be the additives for you? What might be the Jesus plus things that you're tempted to think are needed to top up God's grace? Think for a moment. Is it your Bible knowledge? Was it your baptism, your confirmation? Is it your track record of church attendance? Maybe you haven't missed a service for a whole year. Is that what you're thinking is your top-up? Is it that you're an elder or a pastor? Is it that you're good at evangelism? Is that your top-up? They're good things. But the foundation of your relationship, the only way you can be saved, is through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't think that you can start adding, because by adding, you're subtracting Christ's work. That's why the only answer to the most important question is there in verse 11. Can you see it again? Chapter 15, verse 11. We believe it's only through faith in Christ that we, like they, can be saved. Yes, God has destined, he's predestined us to walk in good works. Baptism, it's commanded. Local and global evangelism, it's commanded. Church matters, 1,000%, yes. But those works are not the foundation of our relationship with God. Christ alone is our foundation. God is always satisfied with Christ's work. Whether it's today, whether it's tomorrow, God is always satisfied with it. There's never a day when God is not satisfied with Christ's work. And he sees us, if we're Christians, in him. And so we must see ourselves in him and in him alone. Not in him and my works or my status. If you're a Christian, please know for sure that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing. He's done it all in Christ. That alone is the foundation. That alone is where his love is shown so clearly. That is our solid foundation. Christ's performance, not mine. So just pause again as we close. And just reflect, what is God really saying to you today? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, your undeserved gift of mercy, of love, poured out on the cross. Lord, forgive us when we think that we can add things, or we need to add things to supplement your work. Forgive us, Lord, and bring us back to the cross, and the cross alone is our foundation. Amen.